When I preach on Sunday morning, the most important thing to me is to know that I'm on the right subject. If that's not settled in my mind, little else is. And so knowing that I'm on the right subject is of the highest importance to me. So when I know that, all is well. Even if I don't preach a good sermon, it's all as well, because I know it's the right subject and it's something God wants to speak to us about. And sometimes I'm on a subject long and sometimes I'm on it once, but I'm confident when I know it's the right topic. This morning in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, are some interesting things that Jesus says. Now, Jesus says to us at the end of this sermon, which is quite long, that we have recorded, maybe much longer, in fact, but we have what recorded is quite long. He says at the end of that that the purpose for him teaching us these things, for teaching these things, is that those who would hear his words and act on them, they will build their life on a rock, and when life's storms, when life's events, the natural things that occur in life, I'm not talking about physical rain, but the hardships, the difficulties, the suffering, the trials that come in life will not tear one's life down. It will stand. But if somebody hears his words, does not act upon them, does not obey them, his life will be built like building a house on sand. And I have put in the back area back there, up on the walls, some pictures and articles of this week's stories of those houses 10 years old that have fallen off in Laguna Beach because they built them on places that didn't have soil, but they moved soil in, and they built them on places where it was known to be sliding for centuries. They built them anyway, and now they're gone. And they were gone because the rains came and soaked it, and finally it just gave way. And that is how the life is that is not built upon the truth of Jesus. It may be built, it may be very beautiful, but it will go. And to some, it goes sooner than others. And it's a tragedy in all cases. But those who will listen to Jesus and build their life upon what he says and do what he says, their life will stand. It will not be free and exempt from difficulties. It will not be exempt from what happens to those whose life falls apart. It will have the same things happen to it in many cases of those whose life falls apart. But their life will stand. It will stand secure. One way to know how your life is going is if you are bombarded with trials and tests and it falls apart, you need to look at the soil and what you're obeying. Because that is how God, Jesus tells us, the evidences that a person is built upon a life that is not in obedience to his words and his teaching, his truth, that falls. Isn't sustained in life's difficulties. Now this passage this morning is part of what Jesus taught. Verses 13 through 16, let's read them. You stand with me as we read God's Word. Get you all unsettled, even though you are settled. Just then read the God's Word together out loud. Verses 13 through 16. Everyone, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Father, guide our minds and thoughts. Pour out your Spirit upon us with gracious abundance. We may hear what you intended to say through these words. We may hear from heaven, Father, this morning. Not just our own lips and with our own eyes see the words. But dear God, be gracious to us this morning. Open the eyes of our understanding. We may be enlightened and see what Jesus was causing us to see. In his name I pray. Amen. this portion of what is termed the Sermon on the Mount, or the Sermon of the Straight Gate, Narrow Gate, as some would call it, rather peculiarly interesting to me. It's not self-evident what this passage means. And for the last couple of weeks, as I pondered that, I thought, what in the world is there? What is here? And I believe this morning that I'm able to share with you what I believe is the sense of what Jesus is trying to inform us about. It would be easy to do a sermon in covering this passage. Some people go through the Bible and they get to a passage and they speak on it and go on. It would be easy to do the sermon thing. I could give you the main topics and I could give you subpoints and I could give you correlating scriptures and walk away saying, I did a sermon. But I never intend to do a sermon. First of all, I intend to express what's in my heart that has been stirred and that moves me and that I believe. And secondly, I intend that I would convey to you in some manner that which would stir you, stir your thinking, stimulate your thinking, encourage you, build you up, direct your mind, give you understanding. So I could do a sermon and I wouldn't believe that it would accomplish that. So sometimes when I preach, I try to craft my thoughts in such a way that would hopefully be directing your thoughts until you start seeing some things. And not just that I get a sermon out. And you walk away and say, well, that was a sermon. Well, that's small consolation. You don't walk away going, ooh, I see that. You are the salt of the earth, verse 13. You are the light of the world, verse 14, is almost, I don't think I've ever seen those quoted without it being in the light of evangelism, missions, things like that. And building on that. And that has so loaded my thoughts, it took me a while to divest myself of those built-in thoughts and concepts. Just look at it for what it was and open my mind and heart to say, Lord, what is really there? That wasn't satisfying to my mind. That concept, that idea. You are the light of the world. Go let people see the light as believers. First of all, I just want to say in notation that the first verses from verses 3 through 12 are called the Beatitudes. Description of those who are blessed or happy. This sermon is a wonderful sermon that could really be a sermon about revival, because the Lord Jesus starts out with describing the state of blessedness in a person. He defines for us what it means and what are the things that go to make up a blessed person. He describes to us the blessed life to live in, and if we come short of it, to go back to. So in any revival, there has to be a standard of measurement by which we can know whether we are cold, dull, dead, or we are alive and blessed and happy in the Lord. And Jesus starts off his sermon by describing the blessedness of a person and what constitutes that. And the person who is poor in spirit, and meek and humble, and the various things that are described in what are called the Beatitudes describe the constituent parts of blessedness. A person who is blessed, happy. That's what blessed means, happy. And happiness in the Lord is one of the keynotes of revival. People are happy in the Lord when there's a revival. When people are not happy in God, there's a sign that there's some of these things that are not there that are missing. And God would have us to know what blessedness there is for us to have, and that He intends for us to have them and live in blessedness. So it's a wonderful sermon on revival in that respect. But verse 13, after he talks all about these Beatitudes, he says to all the people that are listening, this multitude that are listening, he says, you are the salt of the earth. And remember I pointed out Jesus is not talking to unbelievers and he's not talking to believers. He's talking to people, which may include believers or unbelievers. He's talking to people. To these people, he says, if you hear my words and don't act on them, your life will fall apart. You'll be a disaster. If you hear my words and act on them, your life will be stable, strong, and worth living. And beyond the grave, disaster or worth living. So he is speaking to people who he finally addresses as appealing to obedience or disobedience. He's not saying, obviously, he's speaking to the obedient, and he's not speaking just to the disobedient. He's speaking to all the people that are listening, and this is a sermon that applies to every person. And all persons must evaluate what he is saying and apply them and act upon them. And so he lays it out in that fashion. So he is saying to this multitude, you are the salt of the earth. And then he says something about salt. He says, if the salt has become tasteless, how will it, the salt, be made salty again? And there's a question for you. Let's see if you can answer that. If salt, we know what salt is, tastes salty. And we can identify it. Salt tastes salty. Now, if salt loses its flavor, its saltiness, no taste. Now, tell me what you're going to, where are you going to go? What are you going to do to restore its flavor? There's no answer. Salt is salty. It tastes salty. If it loses its flavor, there's nothing to do and nowhere to go to put saltiness back in salt. Now, Jesus is talking on a very ground floor level of knowledge. Jesus is not up in the ivory towers of philosophy. He is right down at the ground level of the people he's talking to, and he's asking questions that we all know the answers to, like I pointed out in other portions of this sermon. Self-evident truths. We all sit here and we hear this question. We all know. If salt loses its flavor, there's nothing that can be done with it. You'll go get more salt, but that's not going to help the salt that's gone dead. The salt that you get will have a flavor to it if it's good salt, but the salt that's gone dead, it's not going to help it. If you mix them together, you'll get, you'll diminish the quality of the taste that you get, but you're not getting any taste out of the salt that's lost its flavor. So Jesus is talking on this level. This is important. He's talking on this level where the people know the answer to the question that he asked. He asked such a question. He intends to ask a question that everybody knows the answer to. Salt loses its flavor. Where are you going to put it? How are you going to put it back? You're not. It, by its nature, is something that it has flavor. We don't take something else and add flavor to it to make it salt. When we go out and gather salt, it is by its own nature, has its that flavor. You can't get any deeper than the nature of something. If something in its natural state is what it is, you can't get any deeper than that. You can't go behind that. Because it exists in and of itself as it is. It's not something that was put together and made. Now in America, we put together salt called sodium chloride. We kind of combine two chemicals and make a salt. But in its natural state, you go to a sea, an ocean like the Dead Sea and the Salton Sea and the Great Salt Lake in Utah, and you take some of the water out and store it until the water evaporates, and you have salt. And that for centuries, people have collected salt in that fashion because it exists naturally in God's creation. And it has flavor, but when it loses its flavor, and it does, it can. Natural salt can lose its flavor by being stored improperly or things like that. And when it loses its flavor, there's nothing you can do with it. It has no value. In fact, you won't even go out and throw it in the field because it'll destroy the value of the ground to grow anything. You put salt in the ground and you destroy the ground's natural ability to generate crops and things. You ruin ground when you throw salt on it. It is good for nothing but to throw it out where people walk and help absorb the snow or break the snow down like they do with cars back in the Midwest. It's good for nothing but to be thrown where people trample, because you don't want to throw it where you want to plant crops. You don't want to put it any place that good would be done. So you just throw it out where people trample it down. It's the only place to put it. And they did that. And that's a practice in the Middle East. They actually go out and throw it in the roadways and things, because they don't want it in the yards and they don't want it in the crops. Now Jesus is talking on this very unsophisticated level. And there's nothing deeper than the fact that salt loses its flavor. Nothing mysterious about this. You're just not going to make it salty again. It is what it is, and when it isn't what it isn't anymore, it'll never be what it was. Jesus is setting their minds, setting our minds, to think on this very low, basic level of facts of life, realities. And then he says, we are the salt of the earth. His hearers are told that they and we are the salt of the earth. Isn't that interesting? We are the salt of the earth. He's not speaking to his disciples only. And he's not speaking to the church. And he wasn't speaking to just Israel. God has blessed you so much, Israel. You're the salt of the earth. Everybody needs to come to you for flavor. You're the one that makes the earth worthwhile. And you're the one that gives to the earth something of value and preservative and taste. He's not talking like that. He's saying to everyone who will hear his words and live by them, we'll build a house on a rock. He's talking to us. He says, we're the salt of the earth. Jesus is saying, I believe, when God made the earth, this creation and this earth, he made a class of beings different than the rest of his creation, that have an element to them, a quality to them, in the earth, that no other being, no tree, no bug, water itself, but we as human beings, made in the image of God, have a quality, an element in us, to put something in the earth that nothing else does. That we have a flavor about us, a savor, a taste, an element that God has created within us that is not anywhere else in the earth. We are the salt of the earth. There is a flavor, there is something in us and about us, in our being, in the very nature of us. It has a quality, a good quality, a preservative quality. A quality that is in the earth that is not found anywhere else in the earth but in us. And if that is within us, that we are, loses what God has created into us, then how shall the earth have that element in it? If we don't have it in us. God made all of creation that we see, but none of them are moral agents in this world but us. They live as brute beasts. They live by the rule of instinct. They devour one another in the food chain. They devour their own. They live and die. Go back into the dust. But he has made man in his image to live according to the dictates of his reason, in conformity to the law of God and his conscience, to rise above the instinctive, brutish life, and to live a life that brings glory to God. We are the salt of the earth. We, in the nature in which God has made us, bring something into the earth in living on this earth that is not found anywhere else. Now, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, and then he says, You are the light of the world. Now Jesus also said in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Now what do we do with that? Is that a puzzle? Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Now, you know, it's not that is such a widely stated verse. And many preachers would say, you know, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Everybody needs to know about the light that Jesus brings. He is the light of the world. Jesus said, if men walk in darkness, if they come to him, they shall not walk in darkness, but walk in the light. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. Now, what is he talking about? Okay, let me leave that statement right there for a moment. You, me, you and I are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. Now Jesus continues on his life 100, not even 101, 100 entry-level truths. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Any debate on that? That's not debatable. Jesus is so profoundly simple, profoundly self-evident in what he says. That those who hear him don't have any trouble understanding what he says unless they're prejudiced against him, against the truth. The city set on a hill cannot be hid. When I took a trip to Europe, one of the things I wanted to see was one of some of the old castles. Not just a castle, the building, but the castle that included the wall all around it and the buildings inside that wall, the moats and stuff like that, you know. And I've seen some beautiful cathedrals. I've seen them all, and palaces and things like that. But I was in France, and I read about this city, completely walled from the medieval times, called Carcassonne. And the train went right to that city and on past. So I took the train down there to go see it. And lo and behold, there it was. And you come around the bend, and up on this hill, which is where they built the castles in those days, to part of their fortifications of protection. Because the enemies had to go up a hill to fight. You know, that's a little bit harder to do. And lo and behold, here's a city on a hill, surrounded by this great high wall from the medieval times. So we're talking 800 years ago at least. It was magnificent. It wasn't all beaten down. It was still occupied. It was a maintained medieval city. And I walked up to it. It took a couple hours to walk up to it from the train station. But it was magnificent. But you could see it miles away. Up on a hill. That's just the way it is. When you build a city on a hill, it can't be hidden. That's the nature of the case, you see? It's the nature of the case that if salt loses its flavor, there's nothing you can do with it. It's not good for anything anymore. It's the nature of the case if you build a city on a hill that it can't be hidden. That's just the nature of the fact of putting a city on a hill. Unavoidable that it can't be hidden. Okay? Am I going too slow and too simple? We want to make sure that we're in agreement on these tough things here. These aren't tough, are they? Jesus makes a statement. You build a city on a hill, it can't be hidden. Second statement, along the same line. Nor. Men build cities on hills and they can't be hidden. They're always visible. Nor do men light a lamp, candle, lamp, lantern, and put it under the peck measure, or bushel basket, or something you would harvest things in, carry things in, a bushel basket. I don't know how big peck measure is, but basket, some kind of basket. You don't light a lantern or a candle or something and put it down, and put a basket over it to keep the light from going out. Men just don't do that. Any problem with that? I mean, that's... Okay? But they put it on the lampstand, because that's what lamps are for. That's the nature of the case. And it gives light to all who are in the house. This is everyday experiences that people go, okay, that's true, no problem. So we know that people, when they build a house on a hill, or a city on a hill, it can't be hidden. We know that that people do not light lanterns and put them under baskets, but they put them up on a candlestick or a lantern stick and lampstand, and then everyone who's in the house can see the light. Okay? So far, so good, right? Probably by that night time when they went home and lit their lanterns on the lampstands, probably all reflected upon that God, you know? Just like he said. I don't know any of my neighbors that have ever lit lanterns and put them under bushels and keep them there and view that by design. Okay. Jesus is laying out these fundamental, non-controversial statements of fact about how life is, the nature of things are. Just before these last two statements, he said, you are the light of the world. Now, the light of the world is something that can't be hidden, like a city on a hill. And the light of the world is, by design, something that you don't light and then put under a basket. But by design, you put it on a lampstand so others may benefit from, receive its light, by design. That's just the nature of the case, he's saying. Now, let your light, the light of the world that you are, let your light shine before men in such a way. And he just said, when people light lanterns, they don't put them under bushels, but they put them up on lampstands so everybody can see the light in the house. You are the light of the world. Therefore, you let your light of the world shine before men, like you do with lanterns in a house. You let it shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I think this passage is just loaded with difficulties. See your good works? I guess he hadn't read Romans and Galatians. Good works are outlawed. And now he tells people to have people see their good works. How do we deal with that? How do we put that where it belongs? You are the light of the world. The world. The world. I have made the world with light. You are the light of the world. Like you are the salt of the earth. I have made you, God is telling us, in such a way, with such a nature, that by design and by your very nature, you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. The light that is in the world has not been built into any other creature in the world but you. You and I, we are the light of the world. Now, we don't put lamps on under bushes, we put them under lampstands so that it gives light to all who are in the house. So in this light, in this house of the world, we are to let our lights shine to all who are in this house, in this world, this house of the world. Okay? Now, the phrase, in such a way, it's translated in the King James, so let your light, or let your light so shine. So. NIV says, thus let your light shine before men. I like that. That's, I think, good. Because thus refers to in such a way is also good, and let me use them both. In such a way as men light lanterns and put them on lampstands, let your light shine. Okay? Or men take lanterns and light them and don't put them under baskets, but they put them up on lampstands. Thus, since that's the way men do things by the nature of the case, let your light of the world shine. See that? We use both of those words in a way to help broaden our understanding. You who are capable of living a moral life, according to God's moral law, not just under his physical law, are light. God has made us in a manner that is light or revelation of moral virtue or moral corruption. Our life is light. We see moral things by observing moral creatures because they are the light of the world. People see and contemplate moral things as they observe our life because we shed light upon moral things. It's in us that there is light in this world. Everything, without us, everything would be just according to the laws of God's physical laws that have no moral quality to them at all. It wouldn't be light, there wouldn't be darkness in the sense that God, Jesus is talking about. It would just be. Okay? But in making us, he's brought into the world that moral quality of living that he calls light. And we are to be and are the light of the world that is here. Now, in the very nature of the case, lights are put on lampstands so all those who are in the house can see by it. In such the same way, let your light shine before men, because those are those who would understand what light is, moral things are. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now that sounds like Jesus is saying, go and do good works and call attention to them, and thereby glorify your Father in heaven. Go take some groceries to somebody who is poor and then call up the register and tell them what you did and that you did it for the glory of God. You want God to get the glory. It sounds like it might be that, but it's not that. But somebody could read that as though, okay, I'm going to live my life, I'm going to let my life shine in such a way that before men, that they'll see my good works. So I'll get busy doing good works, then I'll call it to the attention of men, and I'll tell them that they should glorify our Father which is in heaven for my good works that I've done. Now, from Matthew chapter 6 that we have extensively looked at, the first 18 verses, Jesus says, do not practice your righteousness before men to be seen of them. Remember? Spend a lot of time with them. When you pray, when you give alms, when you fast, do not do it to be seen of men. Do not let your light shine before men to be seen of men. Even with the justification that they will glorify our Father in heaven when they see our good works. Okay? It must be something else than that. Clearly, we're not to have the idea that we are to do good works before men, calling attention to them that they'll glorify God in heaven. People are smarter than that. People will know, if that's what happens, that what you did and called attention to was not to glorify God in heaven, but that they would know that you did it in the name of glorifying God in heaven. But they won't glorify God in heaven. It just loses. That's when the salt has lost its... There's no flavor of goodness in it. It doesn't have real genuine flavor of love in it. Okay? So, we've got to wrestle through. At least, I have to wrestle through in what some of these things might be taken as. There's just no place in this passage for a person to think of all the things that they will do and then do them before a man and let people know that they've done them and therefore think that they are going to cause people to glorify God in heaven by doing that. It's just not here. But some people could grab onto this and justify their actions and by saying, this is what they're doing. But it's not here. And that has to be seen and set aside. And first for 18 verses of chapter 6 are very helpful and weighty in that matter. When you give alms, you don't do it to be seen of men. Okay. Let your light shine before a man in such a way, in the way that is proper and consistent with the way things just naturally are, let your light shine before men, just like it's natural to put lamp on a lampstand. That before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let's look at the word glorify for a few minutes here. The word glory and glorify is used in two senses. God has great glory. It's His essential excellence. He is a glorious being. His nature, His character, where He is, His being, is just full of glory. There's just nothing not to praise Him about. There's just nothing to withhold adoration and admiration and praise regarding God. He's just full of glory. So it's His essence and His essential nature and qualities that He has within Himself is His glory. Jesus prayed, Father, restore to me and give me back the glory that I had with You before I came to earth from the beginning. His essential nature in its excellence, its praiseworthiness. That's glory. But the other use of the word glory or glorify is to give the praise to that which is excellent. To actually give the praise that is worthy to be given, proper. Let me just give you a few examples. When Jesus was born and the angels visited the shepherds and the shepherds went to see the baby and they came back and they left, and it says, and the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Paul prayed that everything would be to the praise of the glory of His grace. He says, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Peter says that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. People were praising and giving glory to God. Those two going together. To glorify God is to have the disposition in the heart to give praise to God. To acknowledge His praiseworthiness, His excellence. To acknowledge something about Him that is honorable and praiseworthy instead of the opposite. So Jesus says, we are the light of the world. We are to do that which in the nature of the case is most proper. We are to be a light that people can see. We are to let our light shine in such a way that is natural to the case, that those in the house can see the light and glorify our Father who is in heaven by means of the light. That's the picture He's giving. Now, all men are under obligation to do this. This is why I say it's not Christians He's talking about, it's not unbelievers He's talking about. All men are created by God as light of the world. And by nature and the nature of the case, all men are to let their light shine others in the house, this house in this world in which we live, may see that light and praise God for it. And praise God for what they see by that light. The whole world of human beings is made by God to be light in this world. And where that light, He made it to be to shine upon others. And by that light shining upon them is the means by which they are given to praise and glorify God by what they see under the light of other moral agents. That's what God has made us to be and do. Be. We are the light of the world. All of us are intended to be, by God's creation, light of the world. All men and women that we know should be letting their light shine towards us, giving us more reasons to glorify and praise God. This statement is not narrowed down to the church. Church, go out and be the light of the world, because the world has no light. God made every man and woman light. Whether men or women are letting their light shine in such a manner that others by their light may glorify God and praise Him is a secondary question. By not doing so, they are not letting their light shine as God created them to do so. The very means of God receiving more and more glory in this earth is deprived from God, and they are in disobedience for withholding that light. The fact that it is not under the law of necessity that if we are the light of the world, which He says we are, we will therefore let our light shine in a proper way, it's not going to be something that is absolutely necessary and a cause and effect and will absolutely happen, because Jesus wouldn't have to say, let your light shine in such a way that it brings glory to your Father. We see by that this light that we are to the world fulfills its purposes only as we voluntarily fulfill the purposes for which we are created. We are to do so. We are to let it shine in such a way that our light will affect others and glorify our Father which is in heaven. You see that? You grasp that? Okay. That is what God intended should occur by creating us. That is our purpose for living. That is the meaning in life. To let the light that God has put within us so shine in such a way, in such a manner, that men will see our lives and give glory to God. I want to bolster my statement by one verse. John chapter 1. This may answer a question regarding a particular verse that may puzzle you to the grave, but it doesn't need to after this morning. Chapter 1 of John, verse 9. Now this verse has two readings. There's an alternate reading in the margin. Maybe yours has it too. The original, or the way they put it in the verse, is they're talking about Jesus being the light, and the light was the life. The life, Jesus was the life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 4. Let's read verses 3 and 4. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. We're talking about Jesus, the Son of God, the Word. In Him, this Word, the Son, was life. And the life was the light of men. Now look at verse 9. There was the true light, the Word, Jesus, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. Every man. But King James and the alternate reads, there was the true light, which enlightens every man coming into the world. Every man that comes into the world is touched and given light. In other words, the image of God. The capacity to understand the law of God, what love is, to understand by his own nature that God must be good, that does not come out of flesh and blood. That comes out of a God enlightening every soul that comes into the world through his Son. In some way, it's not explained. But the light that we have by nature does not come out of our genes and chromosomes merely. But Jesus enlightens every soul that comes into the world in this fashion. And I believe that it is along the same line when Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." I touched you when you came into the world in a manner that has put light within you. Moral light. Moral understanding that you're more than beasts. You're more than tissue. You're a creature in God's own image. With built-in understanding. Okay. "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." We are narrowed down to "that they may see your good works." And I believe that I can give you good direction as to what that means. Jesus told Peter, when he is old, he no longer have control over where he goes, but they'll lead him by the hand, and he will die for his faith. Remember that? And Jesus told that to Peter, the manner of death that he would have. And he said, "And this is the way in which you will glorify." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. Something very similar Peter says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Boy, this is almost what Jesus said. It's a commentary on exactly what Jesus said there. Peter's commentary. Same instruction. "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers..." One of the things they called Christians were atheists, because they claimed to worship a God that they had no image of. They couldn't give any likeness to him. And they refused to worship any other gods, including Caesar. They were called atheists. They were called cannibals, because rumor where it was that they would eat blood and drink flesh, eat flesh and drink blood. And they were slandered as cannibalistic in their religion. "In the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, by keeping your behavior excellent, may on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Now I take that to be significant when he says in the day of visitation, because I don't want any of us to get the idea that as we live and let our light so shine as Jesus would have us, that the whole world around us is going to fall down and begin to worship and glorify God. Neither do I believe that that can't happen and won't happen. But for example, a woman came in when Jesus was eating dinner with some Pharisees, broke open an alabaster box that had very, very expensive ointment inside, began to anoint his feet and his body with it. Very expensive. Remember that? It was a good deed. Jesus said so. But Judas stood back and said, "Why this waste of money?" He rebuked her. So he didn't see her good deed and go, "Oh, glory to God." But because of his heart and his greed, he put upon that deed a wrong motive, and it was wasteful. So by example of that, is, I believe, a truth that people aren't going to see the good deed for what it is. It may not be until the day of visitation, the day of judgment, the day of their conviction, that they will glorify God for the good that they saw in Christians as they behave themselves among the Gentiles. Follow me? But we're to do it. We're not to orient ourselves in thinking, if this has not the results I'm after, we're not to do it. that we only do those things that get the results of getting people converted. No, we do the things that God calls us to do. Jeremiah for 40 years did the will of God, proclaiming to Israel, warning Israel. Not one followed him, not one turned. He didn't do it based upon results, he did it upon the call, the direction of God. And it's very different. They're very different. When a church or a person shifts to doing those things that get the best results, they find themselves in frustration, because if the results don't come, then they start looking for different means and different means and different means, and they get away from the initial end at which they're aiming at. And they only define things by, well, this worked, and that worked. The results are to be that which is God is trying to do in our hearts, and that is, let our light so shine in such a way. That is what we're to do. Okay, they may see your good works. Glorify your Father which is in heaven. I believe that the good works Jesus is referring to here are not so much in that category of contrivance, concocted, manufactured good works. I don't believe that he's talking about sit down and think of the good works that you can do and do them. Because I believe those kinds of things, not that charity and blessing others should not be intentional and by design. But when you feed somebody because he's hungry, or you give water to somebody because he's thirsty, you do it because they're hungry and because they're thirsty, not to do the good works. I mean, it is such that way that in the day of judgment there'll be people go, well, when did we feed you, and when did you know, obviously it wasn't in their mind that they were trying to do good works so that that Jesus would say enter in. They were just feeding people that were hungry because they loved people, and they were giving water to people who were thirsty because they loved people, and they were just doing what love would do and such. Good works that are done to be good works have that flavor to them, that they are contrived and have ulterior motives to them. But doing good for its own sake loses that flavor. And when you're around somebody or observe somebody doing what they do for the sake of the good it will do, you can pick up on it. You can get the taste of that. You can see the disconnection between what they're doing and that anybody would give them any notice of it. They're bypassing whatever anybody might think about them, and they're just doing it because it's good and it needs to be done. It's such a breath of fresh air when you find and see somebody doing something that you see. You can just tell that they're just there to do that good and be done with it and go on, and they're not there to do the good that you may know it, or you might speak well of them. And they get embarrassed if you'll see people get embarrassed if you call attention or even think, and they're really, truly just doing it for its own sake. And they get surprised if somebody makes something of it. It's just, why are you making, I just doing what I should do. So, there is this element of good works that are good only when they are done for its own sake, and that to be a good work. That kind of doing is the kind of doing that God does. God's works are to promote good for its own sake. He does them because they are good in and of themselves. And he doesn't need our thanks to make them good or be worthwhile or to be praiseworthy. They're praiseworthy because he does good for its own sake and not to get praise for them. That's why he's so praiseworthy, because he doesn't do it to get the praise. He does it for the good of those he does it for. That's such a sublime paradox, if that's the word. That which is praiseworthy is the most praiseworthy when it's not done to be praised. It's so sublimely beautiful to see somebody do something with no flavor of getting something out of it for themselves. It's
It's the most beautiful thing to observe. Holiness. That's what holiness is. Just beautiful to observe. So pure. So clean. Nothing. There's no corruption in it. There's no distaste on the mouth when it's all over it. Like you gave them what they were really after, a little bit of praise or something. It's just marvelous. But I don't believe that's the core of what Jesus is talking about. I believe that will go with it. I believe it's the unplanned, the undesigned, the uncontrolled events in our life that are really where we are to let our light shine, how we are to let our light shine. When you have 11 brothers, they get hostile towards you because God speaks to you. You cannot bring that event to pass, but you get faced with it. And those same 11 brothers jump on you and throw you in a pit and leave you to die. You can't plan that. You can't construct that. You can't design that event. And then they come back for you and they take you out of the pit and sell you as a slave to people going to Egypt. You can't plan that. You can't foresee that. You can't say, this is going to be good for me. I'm going to have my brother sell me into slavery because I need this test. I need this trial. It's the unplanned, unstructured things that happen under God's providence to you and in your life. Is where the light really shines. It's when you can't put it all together and go do it that light really shines. It's one thing to say, okay, we're going to decide to set aside $50 this month and everything is within your control and you go buy the groceries and take them to somebody and it's a good work, it's good for them at least. But that's all something you can construct and you can handle and you set the boundaries on the difficulty it will be for you and how much time it will cost and how much labor it will cost and how much stress it will be on your mind. You set the boundaries of what it will cost you. And I'm not talking just about money. But when God's providence and the events of life bring you to the hostility of your family and you're sold into slavery, and you're hired on and you're falsely accused and you're thrown in jail, that is when your light needs to shine. Right there is where it really matters. And right there is the most missed opportunities for us to let our light shine. It's the trial. It's the test. It's the difficulty. It's the opposition that demands the kind of light that will cause men to glorify God in heaven. What kind of God do these people believe in that they will stand up and endure such opposition of sinners? What constrains these people, when unjustly treated, to return mercy in return? What kind of a God do they... is constraining them that when they get thrown into circumstances beyond their choice and beyond their control, they still glorify God. They still sing hymns at midnight. What in the world is in these people? That jailer saw it and he glorified God, for he came running in wanting to know about this God and how to know this God. But it's what light does in those kinds of difficulties. That's when it needs to stay on the lampstand. I believe when he talks about putting a lantern under a bushel, he's referring to the fact that people can just take the light, knowledge, their abilities, just keep them all for themselves, just give light to themselves. And in a Christian life, in a relationship with God, Jesus says you just can't take that light that God gives you and keep it to yourself and live a private life of a Christian. How is he going to glorify himself through our lives until he puts it upon a hill where it can't be hidden? You take, just meditate on Joseph today. He took this glorious young man, good man, and he came into opposition with his family, his brothers. They sold him as slaves. He went to work for a man named Potiphar. He was wrongly accused. He was thrown in prison. He blessed those in prison by telling them the meaning of their dreams. He said, remember me when you go to the king. They betrayed him. They forgot him. They didn't keep their word. Many years went by before he finally was brought to the attention of the king. And he blessed the king with God's spirit in him, telling him the king's vision and the meaning. And then he was elevated. He was like a city. God put him on a hill. Why? Because through the fire and through the toils and through the trials, he kept letting his light of faith and confidence in God and love for God continue to shine. He didn't turn it off in difficulty. Folks, you that are going through trials and difficulties and oppositions, betrayals, those are the occasions. And God is trying to raise you as a city on a hill to let His light shine in this world that men may see the good work of His grace in you, the good work of His mercy in you. And some of you have started up the hill and you've backed off in your trials, your testings. God's trying to raise each one of you up on a hill that cannot be hidden. And you don't realize. God does not want you to pray, oh God, take this trial away. Oh God, make it easy. He wants you to pray, oh God, your will be done in my life. Take my life and let it be. There's more to be more than a song. It's to be your prayer in trials. It's to be your prayer in testings. It's to be your prayer under pressure. It's to be your song then as well as Wednesday nights. Yes, Lord. Let it blow. Let it blast. Take my life now too and let it be wholly consecrated to Thee. Your physical energies are drained. You seem overwhelmed with the responsibilities at home and at work. In addition to all the regular responsibilities, you've got the extraordinary responsibilities, the extraordinary trials and testings that come along. It seems to you that never will you get financially caught up. It seems to you never will you ever get relationally caught up. It seems to you physically you're drained and never catch up. So what? Let it be seen what faith in God is in trial. Let the world be able to see. Let the faith that's in your heart and trust that's in your heart shine, that men may see faith shining, endurance shining, trust shining, submission shining, obedience shining. God calls every person in this world to live like that. Our question is, will we pick up the requirement, the direction, and be those who will live it? Some of you are mistaken in how you look at your trials and your difficulties. Feel a little stress. That's a stress zone. No stress. Back to the no stress zone. Now, I'm not talking stress caused by your disobedience. I'm not talking about stress caused by your unbelief. I'm talking about the stress that faith must necessarily enter into because we refuse to go back into unbelief. We are pressed into it. Because we refuse to go back to unbelief. We refuse to go back into sin. We refuse. We're going to hold on to faith. We're going to hold on to confidence. We're going to hold on to trusting God. And it presses us in. There, I believe, is what Jesus is talking about. When you can't avoid what His providence permits in your life. And you are to let your light shine there. Take out the end. It's when you can't construct the boundaries of what it will cost you to be faithful to God. That's the light God wants seen in this world. Those who will trust Him and continue to trust Him in spite of those things. Not bail out under the first moment of pressure. Not bail out in the second degree of pressure. Not bail out in the third degree of pressure. The fourth degree of pressure. You get to the fifth degree of pressure, and everyone around you says, oh my, how can they stand one more thing? And the next day, one more thing. comes. But the next day you see them and they're still in there, trusting, thankful to God, rejoicing in trials. And you look and you go, how can they survive? One more. I've seen them. I look at them. I said, what's their breaking point, Lord? I thank you for their faith. Keep them. And yet it blows hotter. And I look at them. It's still going on. I glorify God when I see that. I praise God when I see that. I'm so thankful that the grace of God and the love of God abounds greater than any sin. It's available to abound beyond any sin, beyond any unbelief, beyond any disobedience. The grace of God can constrain us in love to where nothing can destroy us if we continue in faith. I believe it is there. Jesus is saying, you are the light of the world. God made you to know and be made in such a way that through your life, people get ideas of God. They see God. They have a means by which a light is thrown upon their minds. They can see the character of God. They can see the trustworthiness of God by the great length that people go to trust Him. They get ideas under this light. And everybody's to be that. Everybody is the light of the world. God made everybody to be the light of the world, to shed forth by their lives testimonies to and light and enlightenment regarding God and His character. Nobody is exempt from that requirement. That's not something just for Christians to do. It's a requirement of us all. We are the salt of the earth. If we lose that which God put in us to know God, we have nothing left in us. Worthy. Nothing left in us at all. And we are the light of the world. And God didn't make us the light of the world to be put under a bushel and keep the light. He intended that we let our light, our knowledge of God, our understanding of God, our trust in God, to let it shine that men may get ideas of God. To let it shine in such a way, under such difficulties, in such trials, under such turmoils, that men may glorify God when they see our behavior, our trust, our endurance in the life that we are appointed to. You can't be a coward and be the light of the world. You can't be in unbelief and be the light of the world. Let us pray.